Exodus chapter 2 and verse 15. Pharaoh is looking for Moses to kill him, and Moses flees from the land of Egypt into the land of Midian. And it says he sat down by a well. Now, if you've lived very long at all in the spiritual life, you know what Moses feels like because you've been there. You were sure that you were on the right track. You were convinced that what you were doing was the will of God. And you tried it, and everything caved in on you. And that's where Moses is at. And he's not real happy with the prospects of life at this point, but what he doesn't realize is that everything that he's pursuing is going to come to him. There's a principle that we need to understand before we go any further, and that's this. When you surrender to the will of God, you don't have to pursue His plan. His plan will pursue you. What you do have to pursue is Him. You seek Him and you seek His face, and His will is going to pursue you. It'll catch up to you. You just learn as much as you can learn, as quick as you can learn, and you keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And that's why over and over again in the New Testament, we have the constant challenges and commands to keep our eyes on Christ, to keep seeking the things that are above, to keep looking at Him, fixing our eyes on Jesus, all of these commands that we have, because as long as we pursue Him, everything God has for us is going to be found in Him. Now, this is going to happen with Moses. It's kind of interesting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the last part of chapter 2 here, but I just want you to notice that it says, the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. Now here you have, as oftentimes happened in the ancient world, you have women performing the role of a shepherd, because the shepherd role was the lowest role in the family. It's the reason that David ended up the shepherd in his family, because he was the runt of the family. He was sort of set aside, disregarded, not really considered all that important, and so he gets sent out with a flock. Meanwhile, his brothers are being trained and groomed and promoted and everything else. But you see, God had a plan for David. And David understood that if he sought God's face, God's plan and God's blessings would find him. And that's exactly what's going to happen here with Moses. So it says the shepherds came and they drove these women away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Now this is very important, because you see, what has God called Moses to be? God's called Moses to be a deliverer. He's going to deliver God's people from tyranny. He's going to deliver God's people from bondage. And already God's working in him what he plans to do. It's just on a minor scale. And oftentimes, later on in life, as we grow spiritually, we look back at early years of our spiritual experience, and we find that God was doing in those years a part of what we see later in bigger ways and more amazing ways, more exciting ways. But we find that God was working the same thing all along the way. And so this is happening here with Moses. Moses has a very highly developed sense of justice and a very great capacity for compassion. Moses didn't like to see people beat up. There's a big bully behind him called Pharaoh. He's not quite ready for him yet. He's going to need a little bit of help. God's going to give him a few tricks up his sleeve to deal with Pharaoh, and they're not going to come from Moses, believe me. One strong right-hand punch that can kill an Egyptian taskmaster is not enough to defeat Pharaoh. So God's going to give him what he needs for that battle. But because he has such a highly developed sense of justice and compassion, he stands up here and he fulfills the role that God called him to fulfill. He's a deliverer. And it's going to work to his benefit, at least in the immediate future, because the women leave in verse 18, and they came to Reuel, their father. His name's also Jethro. We'll find that out in chapter 3. And he says, how did you come so soon today? He knows that they're usually being at the last of the line to water the flock, because the big brawny guy shepherds come along and chase them all away. And he says, how did you get home so quick? They said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he drew enough water for us to water the flock. And I've used this in Zambia, because in Zambia, men don't draw water. And they don't carry water. They let the women do that. And the women have to get up very early and go to the well and draw the water and bring it for the cooking and the washing and the cleaning and everything else. And whenever we go to Zambia, we get up early and we go down with the women and we draw the water and we carry the water up the hill. And, you know, they started out by telling me, the women say, you can't do this. This is women's work. And the men keep telling us, don't do that. That's women's work. And I said, wait a minute. Look at what the scripture says. Here we've got Moses. The great and mighty man that he was, the amazing servant of God that he was, and he's humble enough not only to protect them, but then to draw the water for them and water the flock. So as soon as Reuel hears this, and as the priest of Midian, he is a believer, his daughters are believers, and he says, well, where is this guy, verse 20? Why is it that you left him? Call him that he may eat bread. And so Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Zipporah was a very fiery woman. I sometimes refer to her as Zippy, and you'll see why later on. And she bore him a son, and I want you to see in his children what's going on in this guy's life. His first son he names Gershom, for he says, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. In other words, I am an outcast, and I'm going to name my son Gershom. Gershom means stranger. I don't know if you'd want to call your child stranger, but that's what he named him. And then it says he is going to have another child, and we'll see him later on, but for now. It says, it happened in the process of time the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. God heard their groaning, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged their affliction. And I just want to simply say at this point that when you're in a suffering situation, when you're going through trials, we've got people in the church that are ill. We've got people in the church who have relatives that are dying of diseases. We've got people in the church who maybe have lost loved ones. We've got people in the church that need work. People that maybe have a load of financial debt. People that are maybe dealing with personal and spiritual problems that we don't know about, but they've got a burden on their back. Whatever the trial you're going through, you need to take heart from this passage and understand something. There's nothing you go through and there's nothing you feel that God doesn't go through and feel with you. The word compassion, you remember Jesus when it says he looked on the multitudes and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The word compassion means to suffer together with somebody. It means not just that you feel sorry for them. It means not just that you have pity on them. It means that their suffering causes you to suffer. Now, God ultimately suffered with us by sending his son into this world to become a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. But when we go through the tests and the trials of life, God is very conscious and very aware of what we're going through. And you just need to mark this down. If God allows your trial to continue, it's going to happen for Moses for quite some time. It's only because he's preparing you for something greater. It's only because he is giving you capacity. It's like dredging out in your soul the capacity for the blessing that he is about to send. He's preparing you, he's stretching you, he's expanding you so he can fill you. So don't chafe under the testing, don't chafe under the trial. Realize that in God's plan, trial always has a very wonderful and a very good purpose. Now we come to the issue of the burning bush. In chapter 3, we have Moses, of course, living there with Jethro, his father-in-law, and he's tending his flocks out there in the desert. And verse 2 says, the angel of Jehovah appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. The angel of Jehovah, if you do a careful study of the Old Testament, you find is none other than God himself. As a matter of fact, the angel of Jehovah is a visible appearance of God. Now, when we have a visible appearance of God, we know something, because John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So if you have a visible manifestation of God, who is it that you're really seeing? You're seeing the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we refer to as a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he appears as a flame of fire from a bush. Notice, this catches Moses' attention. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him out of the midst. Notice that it's God that calls to him from the midst of the bush. And he says, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. By the way, in the ancient Hebrew way of thinking, when you call someone by name twice, you're signifying that they have attained to a certain level of respect. As with Abraham when he was sacrificing Isaac and the Lord called him twice, Abraham, Abraham. So there's been some growth here, even though Moses probably feels very low. He is advancing in the plan of God. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And when we look at the burning bush, what we want to understand are a couple of very important principles. First of all, you can't escape from the plan of God for your life. You can't escape from it. You can run, but you can't hide. Or as the Marine Corps snipers say, you can run, but you'll only die tired. Because they're going to catch you. Right? You can run from God, but you can't get away. Now, David expresses this in the Psalms, in Psalm 136. He's asking the question, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee? Where can I hide? There is no place I can go to get away from you. I can't hide my sin from you. I can't hide my thoughts and my intentions from you. And I can't hide myself from you, because everywhere I go, you're there. When God has a purpose for your life, as the Scripture makes very clear, he has a purpose for every one of our lives. That purpose begins, the first step you'll ever take in knowing the fulfillment of God's plan for your life is when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Up until that time, God's only purpose for you is faith. God wants you to step out of death into life, and the only way you can do it is you have to go through the door. And Jesus said, I am the door, and if any man enters in through me, he will find eternal life. So that's the beginning of God's plan for your life. But once you become a child of God, God has a very unique personal plan for your life. He has a place for you. He has a slot for you. He has a niche for you in life that no one else can fill. And we refer to it as the divine purpose for your life. It's something that God devised before human history ever began for you personally. It is a way in which you're going to come to know him, and it's also a way in which you're going to serve him. The amazing thing is that your greatest knowledge of God is going to come as you grow in his word and then apply that word in the area of service in your life, and you're going to come into a practical, experiential knowledge of who and what God is. So God has a plan for Moses, and Moses thought that he could hide in the desert in Midian. He tried and it didn't work. He stepped forward, he raised his hand, he volunteered, he stepped out there thinking that he was going to do what he was convinced God wanted him to do, deliver the children of Israel. And it failed. So you know what he's done? He's thrown in the towel. I guess God doesn't want me to be the deliverer. He doesn't think about the fact that even when he's running away, what's he doing? He's delivering women who are shepherds from the guys that keep beating up on him and chasing him away. You can't hide from the plan of God. But you see, the thing of it is, if you reject it, and if you turn away from it, something's going to happen. And what's going to happen is, God is going to start bringing discipline into your life. Just like Moses as a shepherd would use a rod on a rebellious sheep that keeps wandering off and maybe knotted on the head, God's going to do the same thing to you and I. Your purpose, in other words, means in your relationship to God, you will experience either cursing or blessing. And the reason you'll experience cursing is because you're trying to flee from the purpose of God for your life. You can't escape it. It is going to hunt you and hound you the rest of your life. Why? Because the minute you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, God has something He wants to accomplish in and through you, and that is glory to Jesus Christ. Now, there are two ways that Jesus Christ can be glorified through your life and my life. One is through blessing. As we surrender, as we submit in faith, as we're obedient to the Word and the will of God in our life, God can be glorified and Christ can be glorified because God is able to bless us. But if we turn our back on His plan and if we flee from His purpose, there's only one other way that He can receive glory, and that is His righteousness, His justice sends discipline down on us. And His displeasure becomes very, very evident in our life in increasing stages and increasing waves until one of two things happens. Either we're going to finally surrender and say, I give up. I've run as hard as I can run. I can't get away. I can't get it out of my mind. I can't flee from it. Or He's going to say, guess what? We've followed through the steps and the stages of discipline until now we've come to the big one, and that is, you're coming home. And you may depart from this life prematurely and early because you refuse to follow His plan. He's used you as an example of discipline to others. He's used you as a witness in the negative sense. Don't do what this guy's done. And now He says, it's time for you to come home. I've done all I can do in your life. But that's not the way you and I want to go. And certainly it's not the way that Moses is going to go. So God says, here I am. I am the God of your fathers. And I have a plan and a purpose for your life. Now, this is, by the way, 40 years later. He spent 40 years in the palace. He's been in the desert for 40 years. And now God says the time is right. Just about the time you thought God forgot, He shows up. So verse 7, the Lord said, and I want you to notice this, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them. And I want you to notice how many phrases there are in this passage that God is using to express the fact of His consciousness and awareness, even His sympathy with the children of Israel in their sufferings. He says, I see what's going on. I've heard their cry. I know how they're hurting. I've come down and I've observed the situation. I am going to deliver them. And guess what, Moses? I'm going to use you. And Moses probably did a double take, probably swallowed a couple of times real quick and thought, what do I do now? Now, before we move on, let's talk about this burning bush. What is the lesson of the burning bush? Some people have said that the burning bush represents Israel, and Israel is burning, 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 but not being burned up. You know what? Moses didn't need to know that. Moses knew that. He was very conscious of that. He was very aware of that. But there was something he needed to learn. When he looked at that miracle of that bush engulfed in flame, and he saw it from a distance, and he went to observe it, and it's burning, 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 and it's not being consumed, God was setting before him a lesson he needed to learn. It was his final lesson before he was fit to go down and deliver the children of Israel, and it is simply this: God's fire does not need my fuel. God didn't need Moses' strength. God didn't need Moses' wisdom. God didn't need Moses' power. Moses was a genius. The Bible tells us all kinds of things about this man. Moses was fantastically handsome. He was a beautiful child and he was a fantastically handsome man. He was amazingly strong. Very powerful. They call him an Egyptian because living in the palace, he would have looked and dressed like an Egyptian. He would have shaved his head. The Egyptians didn't allow, the men didn't allow any hair to grow on their head. They shaved their head. So here's this guy that looks like Yul Brynner. Some of you don't even know who that is, before your time. And he's fantastically handsome, amazingly strong, absolutely brilliant, an absolute genius, being trained in all the universities, and God's saying, Moses, for 40 years you learned to be a somebody, and then you went out and you tried to accomplish my will in your strength. I don't need your strength. I don't need your brilliance. What I need is your availability. So be sure and write this principle down. God doesn't need my ability. He needs my availability. Now, once Moses surrenders, God's going to use everything he's got. He's going to use his strength. He's going to use his wisdom and brilliance. He's going to use all of those things, but he's not going to depend on them. He's going to take Moses as a bush to let his fire burn. He's going to become an instrument. After 40 years of learning to be great, followed by 40 years of learning to be humble, he's now going to learn the greatest lesson, and that is to be available. Just to be an instrument in the hand of God. And so the Lord says to him, I've seen what's going on, and I'm going to deliver. Verse 10, come now, therefore, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Here is the very thing Moses desired. Now God's handing it to him on the platter, and he says, I don't want it. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time going through the five rebuttals of Moses, but I do want you to at least get them down. So jot these down. Here are the questions that he asked. First of all, who am I? And the answer is nobody. Who am I? Chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Who am I to go to the children of Israel? And what is God's answer? He says, look, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. Second question, who's sending me? When the children of Israel ask me the question, who sent you, what am I going to say? This is in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And you know what God's answer is? A great big I am. That's who sent you. You just tell them the great I am sent you. This is why Jesus uses the I am in relation to himself in the Gospel of John so many times. Question number 3, what if? You ever use this one with God? But God, what if? Chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Notice what he says if you just look ahead a little bit. He says, suppose they won't believe me. What if they won't listen to my voice? And they say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. Who are you trying to fool? Verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, it's a rod. So he said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. He's running from his own staff. Probably a lot of pastors have done that somewhere along the line. Different kind of staff. Then the Lord said to Moses, some of you are just now getting it. It's good, it shows you're waking up. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Verse 5, so that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to you. Beyond that, he tells Moses to put his hand inside of his cloak, and when he brings it out, it's leprous. And he says, now put it back in. It comes out, his hand's fine. He says, I am giving you supernatural power so that there's not going to be any question in anybody's mind that I've sent you. Folks, this is what I want you to understand. When you became a child of God, when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 that God gave to you a spiritual gift. Every single believer has a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is a supernatural power to accomplish the will of God for your life. Whether it be in the area of teaching, the gift that God gave to me happens to be pastor-teacher. It's the last thing on earth I ever wanted. But you know what? I just didn't know that it was the only way God could fulfill the desire of my heart. There is nothing on this earth more enjoyable to me. There is nothing more satisfying to me, and there's nothing more fulfilling to me than teaching the Word of God. If I couldn't teach the Word of God, I would absolutely go crazy. It's a fire in my bones. I have to teach the Word of God. And to teach it, of course, I have to study it. And that's all part of the privilege. I'm immersed in the Word of God all the time. And that, of course, can have good and bad effects because that means I'm doubly accountable for it. When I get out of line, I get double disciplined, and I don't like that at all. So hopefully I'm learning to stay closer to the place where I'm supposed to be. So Moses asked the question, but, you know, what if they don't believe me? Then he comes up with another one. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. But Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you spoke to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, this is an outright lie. And the reason I know it's an outright lie, Moses didn't stutter, and neither did God. And The scripture tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was a man mighty in speech and in deed. He was not only able to accomplish amazing accomplishments physically, but he was a fantastic speaker. So now what he's doing is he's just falling back on lame excuses, and he's saying, I can't. I can't do it. So God asked him a question. Who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? I made your mouth. And if I've called you, so you want to write this down. If God calls you to pastor a church, he's the one who will enable you. I have a friend in the United States, Dan Hill. Some of you have heard his tapes and heard his lessons. And when I first met Dan, he stuttered so bad he couldn't hardly get through a Bible class. You know, I mean, this guy was, you'd sit there and you'd be going, come on and say it! You know? Dan was called to be a pastor and pastors the church in Tulsa, Oklahoma now. And the amazing thing is when Dan talks to you, he'll get those, you know how, but when he gets up to teach, doesn't happen. He just stands up and teaches the word, and very, very seldom will you ever hear him stutter. Why? Because God enables him to do what he wants him to do. He'll enable you to do what he's called you to do. You don't have to worry about whether you can or can't. Of course you can't. It's supernatural. It's something that's going to take divine power. So God says, who made your mouth? And then the last question that he asks isn't really a question. In verse 13, he says, Lord, just send somebody else. You know? Just send someone, anyone. Not me. Send someone else. You know what God says? Your brother Aaron is coming to meet you, and I'll use him. Now go. God's finished with the argument. And I would suggest to you that you need to know, when you start rationalizing with God and when you start arguing with God, there's going to come a point where he's going to have enough. And he's going to tell you to go. And you know what happens? What happens is sometimes things can become very uncomfortable because all of these excuses were a cover-up. They were all a cover-up. You say, how do you know? Well, I know because a very strange thing happens here. As Moses begins to return to Egypt. If you'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 24, he's now on his way back to Egypt. He's going back to deliver the people. Verse 24 says, it came to pass on the way at the encampment, this is at the caravanserai or at the inn, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, when you've got God after you to kill you, you're in big trouble. And God is preparing to take the life of Moses. And the reason he's preparing to take the life of Moses is the real reason behind Moses' false excuses. And that is his children. Notice what it says here. It says the Lord was going to kill him. Moses was about to die, the sin unto death. And why does God ever take a believer home early? Because they failed. And they failed terminally. And he's almost to fail terminally. And it says, verse 25, then Zipporah, she was a very quick lady, both with tongue and knife. And it says, she took a sharp stone and she cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. Now this all sounds very strange, but I'll explain what's going on. Verse 26 says, so he let him go. God let Moses go because of Zipporah's intervention. And she said, you are a husband of blood, and then the explanatory phrase, because of the circumcision. Now let me explain something. If you go all the way back to Genesis 17, and repeatedly God has said to Moses, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, every single one of your descendants shall be circumcised. Circumcision was a physical sign with a spiritual significance. Paul calls it in Romans chapter 4 a sign of the righteousness of faith. When Abraham believed in God and God delivered him from his sinfulness, literally removed from him the power of the sin nature in the flesh, He said, I'm going to come up with a sign so that you and all your descendants will remember that there's only one way to be set free from the bondage of sin, and that is to be set free by faith. And He said, the way that I'm going to do this, the sign of salvation to you, is going to be the circumcision of the male. The removal of the flesh is a picture of breaking the power of sin. And so that's the sign that God used. And here's the problem. Moses, in his frustration and discouragement and bitterness over his failure to deliver the children of Israel, brought him to a point where he wouldn't even identify his children with the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, he's refusing to identify them as under the grace of God. And God's not going to have that. You can't deliver God's people and not identify with God's people. It's just like with John the Baptist calling people to the baptism of repentance. If you're going to identify with the people of God, then you have to identify completely. And so Jesus went to John through the baptism that John was administering, identifying with his people in their sinfulness, being free from sin himself, and at the same time being identified as the Savior who came to die on the cross to set them free from their sins. Moses would not identify his son, and so the Lord was going to deal very severely with him. Zipporah, of course, intervenes, circumcises the child, and as a result, Moses goes on his way. Now, what we have as we move on from this point then is the beginning of the battle. And I'm going to have to move pretty rapidly because I'm taking a little bit too much time. We could spend forever. You know, it's just an absolutely amazing story. But what happens is Moses comes to Pharaoh. And I want you to just notice what happens here. God tells Moses that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. He says he's not going to listen, and lo and behold, it happens. In chapter 5, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Now notice this. Chapter 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, neither will I let them go." And as a matter of fact, not only did he not let them go, if you look at verse 7 and 8, if you look at verse 9, if you look at verse 13, if you look at verse 17 and 21, what he did was he said, "These Jews are getting too uppity, they're too idle, they're not working hard enough, let's increase the quota of bricks they have to make. At the same time, we're not going to provide them straw, they'll have to gather their own straw. I want them to meet the quota every day." And he tells the taskmasters, "You start driving these guys harder than ever before, because the only reason they're asking for this, maybe you've had a boss like this somewhere along the line. You know, you ask for a day off and he says, 'Oh, you're getting lazy, I'll just double your work.'" Right? I don't know about you, but I've had bosses like that. So he starts making things 10 times more miserable, and as a result, what happens? The children of Israel come to Moses in verse 21 of chapter 5 and they say, "Let the Lord judge you, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants to put a sword in their head." And now the Jews are all mad at him again. Let me tell you something. Spiritual leadership is not all it's cracked up to be. It is filled with all kinds of problems and difficulties and frustrations and discouragements. And it may look great to be a big pastor of a big church. It may look great to be the head of some great ministry. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're doing it right, it's going to be a battle zone. It's going to be difficult. You're going to be dealing with people, and people always have problems. And Moses is going to have plenty of problems with the children of Israel. You know that all the way through the desert, they're in a controversy or a running battle or one thing and another and having all kinds of conflict. Now notice again, God talks about His concern for His people in chapter 6. He says in verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said, "I am the Lord." Notice in verse 4, "I have established my covenant with them." Verse 5, "I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, and I remember my covenant." Verse 6, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." Verse 7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out of Egypt, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. He begins and ends this section of once again identifying with the sufferings of his people by saying, I am the Lord. And then he tells them that as the Lord, he cares about what they're going through and their sufferings and so on and so forth. So the result is, because Pharaoh won't listen, they have to, of course, begin the battle. The battle starts in chapter 7. You can just notice in chapter 7, verse 8 through 13, they go in and they do the stunt with a rod. Aaron throws the rod on the ground, turns into a serpent. The magicians of Egypt throw their rod on the ground, it turns into a serpent. Let me tell you something. The Bible's true. I want you to understand this. The Bible is the Word of God. And when the Bible says that the magicians of Egypt, through supernatural power, through satanic power, witchcraft, black magic, whatever you want to call it, through their enchantments, they had the power to throw their rod on the ground and it turned into a serpent. It happened. And I tell you that because I want you to understand that in the world today, Satanism, witchcraft, and all kinds of occult practices, there is power in that stuff. It's evil power, it's destructive power, but it's still power. But what I want you to know is that it can never match the power of Jesus Christ. Because what happens when they do this, as they throw down their rod and they become serpents, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. Now they're going to try to imitate the plagues. And I want to show you what the plagues are. This is how it works out. Again, we don't have time to go through all of this. There are 10 plagues. The first, they turn the Nile into blood, chapter 7, verse 17. You know what happens? The magicians turn water into blood. Well, that's great. Here God's cursing them, so what do? They curse themselves. Right? You got no water to drink? Hey, there's a couple of pails here that didn't get turned to blood. We'll turn this to blood. Now there's nothing to drink. Right? What idiots? They can't turn the Nile back into fresh water. All they can do is imitate. All Satan's ever been able to do by his power is imitate God, but he can never match him. So the second plague comes, and guess what? Moses puts his rod over the river, and frogs come out of the river in chapter 8 and verse 1 until there are frogs everywhere. I want you to picture this. You're trying to sleep at night. You got frogs in bed with you. You're trying to eat. You got frogs in your soup. You're trying to get clean, take a bath, shower, whatever. You got frogs all over you. You know, I mean, you take a step and you feel something squishy and it's a smashed frog. Everywhere you go, there are frogs. So you know what the magicians of Egypt do? They bring up more frogs. I mean, you know, duh. The point is, all they can do is intensify their own cursing. Then, Moses lifts his rod to the dust, and in chapter 8 and verse 16, it tells us that the dust turns into lice. You know what? The magicians couldn't do this. And the reason they couldn't do it is because this was a creative act of God. And this is something that they did not have the power to do, and so at this point, they quit. They can't imitate this act of creation. And so the next plague is flies. The lice aren't bad enough. If you've got lice, I don't know if you've ever had head lice. It's not a very pleasant thing. But they've got lice crawling all over them. And that's not enough. Now all of these things are adding on top, one on top of the other. So now they have flies in chapter 8 and verse 20. There are flies everywhere. Flies flying in their mouth. Kind of like they do in the outback. Flies flying up your nose. Flies in your ears, flies in your eyes, flies in your food. Flies everywhere. They didn't have fly nets in them days. They've got flies everywhere. That's not enough. So, pestilence. is the next plague. And pestilence comes on the livestock in chapter 9 and verse 1. And guess what? All the sheep, all the cattle, all the herds, all the flocks of the Egyptians die. Now the astounding thing is that at the point where the flies start coming in, God made a distinction. Up until that time, the children of Israel were also suffering some of these things, but now He makes a separation between the children of Israel and the people of Egypt, and from that point on, from the fourth plague onward, the children of Israel do not suffer the plague at all. They are delivered completely from it. So when the flies come, no flies on me. You ever heard that? That came from Egypt. Then the pestilence comes, and the pestilence kills the livestock of Egypt. It doesn't kill the livestock of the children of Israel in the land of Goshen. And then we have a horrible hailstorm. And this hailstorm flattens everything. Chapter 9 and verse 13 doesn't flatten the crops of the children of Israel. By the way, we're severely lacking rain in Western Australia, and the one thing that nobody thinks about doing is praying for rain to be given. And another thing we don't think about is that we don't think that the reason the rain is being withheld is because God's warning this country. And if there is not a measure of return to Him, and especially His people, because remember, judgment begins at the house of God, then it's going to be much worse than just drought. It's going to be crop failure. It's going to be economic disaster. It can lead to invasion by another country. All of these things are the tools God uses to wake up a nation. We need to start waking up. You say, well, it's just the farmers. It won't hurt us. Hey, listen, if the farmers fail, everything fails. Milk doesn't come in a carton. You know, cereal is not just produced in a box. It comes on someone's field someplace. The seventh plague, locusts. And so the locusts come in chapter 10 and verse 1. And they're everything green. Sorry. I missed one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. What did I miss?
Boils.
Ah, boils. Sorry. We don't want to miss the boils. Gee, somehow I didn't write those down. All right, we'll put it in. Boils. How did I miss that? I'm not following along, and so chapter 9, verse 8, that's right, boils. Let's come back here. Have you ever had a boil? I have. It's not fun. All right. So we've got 6, 7, 8. How's that? Are we back on track? Somehow I missed that in my notes here. That's terrible. You know what that proves? It proves what I've been telling you all night long. We are imperfect. And God works through us all the same. Next, we have darkness on the land. By the way, if you want to do a study, especially some of you guys that are involved in ministry and involved in teaching, I would suggest to you that you do a careful study of the relationship of the plagues to the judgments in the book of Revelation, and you'll find amazing similarities. But they're going to be so much worse. These were just in the land of Egypt. In the tribulation period, it's going to envelop the entire world. And the darkness that's going to be felt in the tribulation period is a darkness that can be felt. But you know what? It's only darkness on the kingdom of the beast. Those who are not of His people are going to be delivered. God's going to do the same thing during the tribulation period. So we have darkness in chapter 10 and verse 21. And then finally, we have the last and the worst, the death of the firstborn son. And that actually comes up in chapter 12 and verse 29. Now all of this has led from the bondage of Egypt to the birth of Moses, to the burning bush of His divine commission, to the battle with Pharaoh in the plagues that we have mentioned here, to lead us up to the climax in Exodus chapter 12. So turn with me to chapter 12, because this is where we get to the blood of the Lamb. 1,500 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene, God was setting the stage for an object lesson to teach the way of redemption and the way of salvation. Exodus 12:1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month will be the beginning of months. It will be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household.'" And I'm going to skip over a few verses here. Come down to verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Take it from the sheep or the goats and keep it until the 14th day of the month." Now, the reason they kept it from the 10th day of the month to the 14th day of the month was to study it, to observe it, to see if it had any unknown defect or if it started getting sickly or if they could discover anything that was wrong with it, because that lamb had to be a perfect lamb. Why? It was a picture of Jesus Christ. It was a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if you'd been with us this morning up at Mundaring, and I'd suggest that you might want to get that tape on the extravagance of love. You remember the passage where Mary pours the ointment on Jesus' feet and wipes it, and we saw seven amazing things about that passage this morning about the love of God. But on the 10th of the month, Jesus entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Why? Because God was setting forward His Lamb. And He was saying to the whole world, "You look at My Lamb. You observe Him for 4 days. You watch Him. You listen to Him. You see Him serve. You see Him minister. Because on the 14th day, He's going to die." And He fulfilled the Passover, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us." So on the 14th day, He says, "You're going to slay the lamb. You're going to kill it at twilight. And you're to take of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they will eat it." They were to eat of the lamb, of course, because that was a picture of faith in Jesus Christ. They ate with it unleavened bread, which is a picture of fellowship apart from sin, the kind of life that we're supposed to lead. But I want you to follow me through this idea of the blood by going up to verse 12. He says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Verse 13. "Now the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, that the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." If you go on down to verse 21, "Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin.'" Now this is the sign. Here is the door. And they take a branch of hyssop, they dip it in the bowl of blood, and they don't touch it. They strike it. I never saw this before. You're getting this for the first time. This is the first time I saw it. When they struck the blood, they would strike here, and they would strike here, and what would they have on their door? They had a cross on the door. And the blood was a sign. Remember, John makes a big deal out of signs. He gives us 8 signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John, because a sign is a physical thing with a spiritual meaning. This sign is looking forward 1,500 years. This sign is anticipating the cross of Jesus Christ and what it means to be under the blood. Now, the only way you can be under the blood is you have to pass through the door. So what do we have Jesus saying in John chapter 10? "I am the door." Let me say this to you again, with as solemn as and as serious as I can be. If you've never entered into that door, you have no hope. Judgment is coming. God will judge your sin. And either He's going to judge it in the person of Jesus Christ, which He already has, whether you're aware of it or not, But if you reject the judgment that He's already made, guess what's going to happen? There's a twofold picture happening here. On the very same night that the blood is placed on the door and those people go inside and they're delivered from the plague, the firstborn of the land is stricken. Now, if they didn't want to lose the firstborn of their family, they had to be under the blood. But you see, the astounding thing here is that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, we have two amazing statements. And I want you to turn with me to see those. The book of Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 says, it's talking about Jesus Christ, and it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, why did God strike the firstborn? And as a matter of fact, after this Passover, God established a law, and that law said, every firstborn son of every family must be redeemed. Every firstborn animal must be redeemed. And if you don't redeem it, as in the case of the donkey, if you don't redeem it, you have to break its neck and it dies. Why? Because it's a picture looking forward to what Jesus Christ is and what He's going to accomplish. As the firstborn of all creation, He died for His creation. And if you come down to verse 18, verse 17 says, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, talking now about His relationship, not as Creator, but as Redeemer. He's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that firstborn is used here because Jesus is a created being. And they're totally missing the point. The point is, as the firstborn, He took the judgment so you and I wouldn't have to. He is, on the one hand for us, the Lamb of God, under whose blood we are set free. But on the other hand, He is the firstborn who had to die in our place so that we could be set free. If you haven't entered the door of faith in Jesus Christ, you're outside the door and judgment is coming. And whether that judgment comes today or this week or this month or next year or in 10 years, if you don't enter that door, I can assure you, whether soon or late, you are going to suffer your just and due judgment. And that judgment is going to come not because you're a sinner. See, the horrible thing about hell is that everyone in hell will be a believer. They just believe too late. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And they will acknowledge Him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the one who died for their sins. And they will be judged not for their sins, but for their rejection of Jesus Christ. John says this is the judgment, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He that believes not, listen to this, is condemned already. If you're sitting here tonight without being in Jesus Christ, without faith in Him, you're under the wrath of God. You might say, but everything's going fine. My life is going well. I've got a good job. I've got food on the table. Everything's fine. That's what Pharaoh said. But the judgment fell, and then it was too late. Then a great cry went up in the land of Egypt as every household was stricken with death. And those who were alive only lived to mourn those who were dead, because they were all affected by the judgment of that night. Now Moses, having instructed the children of Israel in the placing of the blood, and by the way, if you didn't believe Moses, you wouldn't have done this, would you? So in essence, what are they doing? They're acting in faith. The Word of God has been given to them. They've been told what to do. And they said, you know what? I'm going to believe what God's saying, and I'm going to act accordingly, and I'm going to place the blood, and I'm going to get inside the doors, and I am going to claim the deliverance of God. And that is nothing more and nothing less than salvation by faith, looking forward. The object lesson is here. The picture is here. We're told that Moses saw Him who is invisible. We're told that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Don't tell me that Moses didn't know about Christ. Obviously, he didn't know all that we know. Don't tell me Abraham didn't know about Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:9 that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. They knew where their faith was directed. They knew the Savior was coming. They knew the Deliverer was coming. And they knew that all they could do is look forward in faith, acting in obedience to what God told them, and trusting in the blood of the sacrifice. And as a result, Moses is going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. They are going to go out, and I'll just share one last thing for you as you go back to the book of Exodus. It tells us that the children of Israel went out, and I just want you to see this because it's a good application for you and I. We'll pick up here next time, next week, and we'll go from this point forward into the giving of the law. Exodus 12, verse 40, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt." Why is that important? Because these people were beaten slaves. They were downcast. They were discouraged. They had been tyrannized. They had been brutalized. They had been in bondage. But as soon as they claimed the deliverance of God, they stood up and they marched out like an army. Now, they're going to fail later. They were an army that didn't last very long. They were a short-lived army. But the point that I want us to get is this. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, and we have a couple of folks here tonight that I know have only been believers 8 months, 9 months, short period of time, I want you to understand something. In your liberation, in your deliverance from Satan, sin, and death, you also signed up, you enlisted in the army of God. And you are now being trained for battle because you have an enemy and you're in the middle of a severe spiritual conflict. And you're going to struggle in that conflict within and without. And you need to put on the full armor of God, which means saturating your soul with the Word of God so that you can have the weapons of righteousness, as Paul says, on the right hand, on the left hand. Doesn't matter where the enemy comes from. You're going to be alert. You're going to be aware because you are now combat ready as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the day of your salvation until the day you die, you're going to have to learn and keep on learning to endure hardship as a good soldier, to be obedient as a good soldier, to be faithful as a good soldier, to answer the trumpet call as a good soldier. Every time the doors are open, every time the Word of God is being taught, God's blowing the trumpet and calling His army together and He's saying, prepare for battle. Prepare for victory. Prepare to overcome. And how do we overcome? It's the same all through the story. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. They overcame Him, that is, the saints overcame Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to the death. That's the victory. And John asked the question, who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? This is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. So I just want to challenge you in closing tonight to realize in this marvelous story of an amazing man and the astounding things that God did for him all the way through leading the children of Israel, God has a plan for you that is just as important. No, you may not be a Moses. You may not be an Apostle Paul. You may not be a David. You're you. God has a plan for you. And He wants, through your weakness, to make you great. He wants through your weakness to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And there's nothing greater than to bring glory to the King of Kings and honor to the Lord of Lords. So you and I need to surrender our lives and humble ourselves so that our life is a reflection of His character, a reflection of His Word. We need to live in the power of His purity that He makes available to us, and we will bring honor to His Son and our Savior. Well, very quickly, let me take you through what we've covered tonight. Number one, the need for redemption implies bondage. I'll review this next week. The need for redemption implies bondage. The Redeemer must be born outside of bondage. Again, the need for the virgin birth. We'll look at that next week. The Deliverer must be more powerful than the enslaver, or the bondage breaker has to be stronger than the bondage maker. The Lamb must be slain that God's people might be delivered. That's what Christ did for you and I. And finally, for the nation of Israel, the tribulation is going to precede their national deliverance, just like the children of Israel in Egypt had to go through the plagues and then come out. That's the way it's going to happen next time in the tribulation period, yet coming, still in the future. They are going to go through the tribulation. They're going to see the plagues falling. God is going to separate those from them from the ones that the judgment is falling on, and ultimately He will lead them out as His second advent brings Him to touch down His feet on the Mount of Olives, and He will go forth to wage war for His people, and He will deliver His people. History is an amazing thing to be a part of, because if you ever get the big picture, if you ever see the broad scope, you begin to realize that you are part of an absolutely amazing, epic story. It's the romance of redemption, the greatest love story the world has ever known, the love of Jesus Christ for His people. And I pray that each and every one here is a member of that body, and if not, don't let this night go by without making that decision to trust Jesus Christ, to enter that family, and to be a part of that army. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your grace. Bless the things that have been taught. Challenge our souls. Fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and let Your Word live in us. We pray these things to His honor and glory in His name. Amen. I believe the band has a closing song for us, and then we'll wrap things up.